in the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
I don't normally date our messages that go out on the tape ministry, and many thousands of them go out, but I'm going to, in this message, date it. This is January the 14th, 1990. The message being preached at the LaPorte Church of Christ in LaPorte, Colorado by Pastor Pete Peters. Now, earlier this week, I received a phone call from the Wall Street Journal. And I had the pleasure of talking with a reporter who's with us today, Sonia Nazario, and was told that the Wall Street Journal was going to do a front page column one story on, I believe the phrase was, Christian identity churches in the country. And it was their understanding that this church was having a significant impact and was probably growing and reaching out more than most that would be fitting in that category, whatever the broad definitions of that category is, and that they wish to come out to this church and do an interview with myself. Well, I resisted giving the interview, and I think Sonia Nazario, who is a reporter from Wall Street that's with us today, will tell you that I wasn't too crazy about the idea. And there's a reason for that. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, of the godly virtue of living a quiet and tranquil life. And in my opinion, getting on the front page of the Wall Street Journal in the midst of a controversial story that goes out to 4 million readers is not conducive to living a quiet and tranquil life. So my personal will was not to be involved with the matter. But I was informed that the article would probably go on anyway. Another reason I was concerned about being in it, I'm not ignorant nor inexperienced with the press in the past. I am aware of the power of the press, the ability to place certain words and innuendos in certain ways and make certain unjust associations and so forth to paint a distorted picture. I'm also aware of the power of the press to do a good job. And I'm also aware of the fact that it doesn't always lie in the hands of the reporter. There is such a thing as an editor who is commander-in-chief in the journalism business, I believe. Is that correct, Sonia? So I was not too crazy about the interview, but when she told me that it was going to be done anyway, either with or without my giving an interview, in other words, the story was going to be on the front page of the Wall Street Journal, whether I liked it or not, or whether I was going to give the interview or not, I began to reflect on that, and it finally sunk through my thick cranium that what better way could God make it clear that it's His will that we be on the front page of the Wall Street Journal? And I rejoiced at the thought. Because I then we know that he causes all things to work together for good for those who are called. And we know that he is perfectly capable of taking care of the matter, and that he has been doing a very good job of protecting and caring for his children, even here in this assembly. So his will be done. And I can say this, I rejoice at having Sonia Nazario from the Wall Street Journal in our church audience today. I believe that we as Christian people should view Sonia as a godsend. And with that thought in mind, I thought perhaps the best way to begin the message today would be to stand up and to lift our hearts, even our hands if we so desire, in prayer, and ask God that he would bless Sonia, that he would direct her in her writings, in her mind, and that he would direct me in the words that I'm going to speak before today. Shall we stand? Our Father in heaven, may we be mightily mindful today that our God and our King reigns upon his throne, and that there shall be no end to the increase of his government, and that righteousness will prevail upon this earth, and that there is a just God that all must answer to, and that it's truth and righteousness and justice that thou seekest. Almighty Father, I pray that you would lay this burden upon the heart of Sonia and upon my heart as I speak today. And I pray, Father, that your blessings would be upon this entire matter. And we come to you before your throne with boldness, claiming the blood of Christ and claiming the promises that you've given us, that you will cause all things to work together for good. And Father, we look at this as a blessed opportunity to have a message get out to 4 million readers that there is a God, he still has his law and his people and his plan. Please bless this message and this reporter for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ, for the blessings upon your people. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I recognize today that although I don't speak to 4 million people from this pulpit, I speak to an audience that has someone who will write to 4 million people. And for that I rejoice, and I count it as a blessing, not a curse. But when you find yourself in that spot, let me assure you that the question seems to come to your mind, what do I preach? What in the world do I say today? And I thought about that, and I pondered that, and I have sought counsel on it. And it came to my mind through counsel and through the guidance of the Spirit that one should go to the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. For they would say that this is a prophet's dream to be able to have Sonia Nazario in the audience. And when I went to the prophets, I found some very encouraging words in all three different prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, I particularly found applicable words. I'd like to have you notice them with me. Ezekiel chapter 2. He's speaking to Ezekiel here, beginning with verse 4. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them, nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. They are a rebellious people. And I noticed in verse 6 that twice he told the prophet, don't you fear their words. And so I can say with confidence that I have absolutely no fear of what words might appear on the Wall Street Journal. And I can tell you this, that I am certainly not dismayed at the prospect of being able to have those words on Wall Street Journal. And I can tell you that I've determined from verse 7 that we shall speak God's word. May it not just be the dreamed up, fabricated lies and gooey slop that comes out of most Judeo-Christian pulpits today. And so to get the accuracy that I feel that we need to get God's word, I decided we would do a message on Isaiah chapter 1. You might turn there. The title of the message is Isaiah chapter 1 and America. And I want to assure Sonia that we will have a copy of this message in her hand so that even if you don't get it all in notes, you can sit down and run that recorder back and forth. And I can assure you, Sonia, that there's no need to make a false association or to try to pull words out of context in order to get an exciting story, because I'm going to give you words that would excite any investigative reporter and should shake up the big boys back there at Wall Street. And I'm going to give enough truth out that will supply, in light of all the laws that are in existence in our land today, enough rope that would easily fit around my neck. Because I believe that God is true. You honor him and you refuse to fear the world. That is the order that is about us today. And he will deliver. Isaiah was a prophet that God sent to a sinful nation full of Israelite people. Briefly, I want to tell you that Isaiah chapter 1 is a message in and of itself. It's a complete message, Isaiah 1. I found that it breaks down in this manner, rapidly. First, there is the introduction, verse 1. Next, there comes the basic root cause of the nation's ills and problems, verses 2 through 4. And then comes the consequences of those problems, that which ensues upon the people because of their disobedience, verses 5 through 9 and 21 through 23. Also, there is a segment in there that Isaiah throws in that we can just call the religion of the day, because it fits right in there, verses 10 through 15. And then in the message, he has the answer, verses 16 through 18. And finally, he has the conclusion, the results, the end of the score, if you will, verses 24 through 31. There's a lot of verses. We're going to cover them all, hopefully, God willing, so we're going to have to move rather rapidly. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here we see an introduction. We find that Isaiah is the speaker. We see that his ministry spanned about three reigns of various kings. Not too shabby when you consider the fact that he was prophesying to people who had a record and still have a record of loving to stone their prophets. He made it through three kings. And we see that by analyzing the reign of those kings and when it was, that it can be safely ascertained that it was easily over 2,600 years ago that Isaiah spoke these words. Now we see also from this introductory verse that he spoke to Judah and Jerusalem. But I must stop there and make this point. Because we've been conditioned in Pavlovian fashion to think immediately the word Jew when you hear Judah and Jerusalem. It behooves me to tell you that you will not find the word Jew in the entire book of Isaiah. No, Isaiah was not writing to Jews. He was writing to the residents there in Judah and Jerusalem. They were called the house of Israel. They were called the children of Israel. The reason I make that point is because we have been conditioned not only to think of the term Jew in relation to Judah and Jerusalem, but we immediately equate the word Jew to the modern-day people who call themselves Jews, the ones that have a lot to say about Wall Street, that have a lot of control with Hollywood, the ones that promote this Zionist movement that takes care of all those terrorist Arab children that throw rocks with their Uzis. So we must understand that that's not what we're talking about. And the reason that's important is because We must understand he was writing to Israelites. If we don't properly identify the recipients of these words, it's going to go right over our head. It won't be applied to the people to whom it's due. This message that Isaiah had is not to Jews, but to Israel. And let me say this. Let me say this, at the risk of being lynched with hate laws and genocide. But let me say it anyway, that the people who are called Jews today, by their own admission, Sonia and the rest of you, are not the Israelite people of Scripture. Oh, I know it goes against Billy and Jerry and all the other big boys on the Hollywood media networks. But let me tell you this, it's the exact words that the Jew themselves say. I brought to the pulpit the Jewish Almanac. I think this is 1980 Jewish Almanac. Let me read, just set the record straight, from chapter 1, verse 1. Title of chapter is Our Identity Crisis. A brief history of the term Jew. Quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite, or a Hebrew. End of quote. You want to accuse them of being anti-Semitic? This is their almanac, not mine. These are their words, not mine. It's just that I make this point. I make the proper identification as to who Isaiah is speaking to and as to who he is not. Now, that's part, in my mind, of what identity is about. Simply identifying correctly who he's speaking to. He wrote to Jerusalem, now, as well as Judah, and if we are honest with ourselves and we read Isaiah chapter 1 with any measure of historical knowledge of America and current events going on in America, we have to almost sit back and say, wow, it's like Isaiah is writing to us today. How could that be? It's almost uncanny when you begin to analyze the words of Isaiah. But the answer as to how that could be is found in the fact that the Bible has more than one Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem of Scripture is not the new Jerusalem of prophecy. We don't have time to make that point and to make it solidly. We've done that in other messages, but you can check Micah chapter 4 and find of a new Jerusalem being formed just in accordance exactly as to what happened in America. You can read in Zechariah chapter 1 or chapter 2 rather, verse 4, about a Jerusalem that shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Yes, the prophet spoke of another land that had an eastern sea and a western sea that was called the daughter of Zion. And so understand that this prophecy and these words of Isaiah applied not only to the people 2,600 years ago, but to their descendants who would inhabit the New Jerusalem. That's why he so uncannily hits the mark. And when he hits the mark, it hurts. Praise God for prophets like Isaiah. Now, what I'm saying is we need to properly identify who Israel is today. 150 years ago, it was believed in this country that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people, the Caucasian people, who came to the shores of America, were in fact the Israel people of Scripture. Here is an article from the Newsweek magazine, July 11, 1983. It's on page 11, entitled The American View. Listen as I read. It was an era when America believed, correction, it was an era when Americans believed that their country was God's new Israel and that they were a chosen people. End of quote. If you analyze this article, they're saying 150 years ago, the people in this country thought they were living in God's new Israel and that they were God's chosen people. Yes, it's true. Neo-Nazis and bigots existed 150 years ago. They were there, under every rock. Bigots and haters and white supremacists. Why do I say that with some measure of sarcasm? Because we have to be honest. Not only do we honestly identify who true Israel is today, but we have to be honest as to consequences thereof. You can talk, as do the agape slop promoters of Judeo-Christian world today, about the need to support Israel. Never mind the fact that we're losing our people off the farms, and most of our people don't even have homes anymore, and that we're being taxed to death. We got to send all this money over to the Israelis. I should say it this way. Terms get a little bit confusing. Because the Jew is God's chosen people. Now, the reason that you can find yourself on the front page of the Wall Street Journal when you preach identity is not just the fact that you make known who true Israel is, but you make known who true Israel ain't. We'll put that in the Wall Street Journal. Little country flavor there. You see, when you claim to be someone you're not, you are an imposter. Now, there are other churches. The Mormon Church directs attention to the fact that the Anglos who settled this country were and are the Israel people of Scripture. The Worldwide Church of God, far greater and powerful, more powerful and bigger than we, they talk the same thing, but they always give Judah to the imposter. And so, for the record, let it be known that there is a movement in our land that not only properly identifies who Israel is, but they properly identify who Israel is not. And they're not afraid to say imposter if a person is an imposter. As a result, you must live with the term neo-Nazi, white supremacist, hater, bigot. What were they calling the Christians back in the days of Rome? Criminals, atheists, and so forth. There's nothing new under the sun. Since we properly identified then who he's talking to, let's go on. Immediately, Isaiah gets to the basic root cause of the problem in their nation. He doesn't mess around. He goes right to the throat, to the jugular, if you will. And he begins to point out what the nation's problem is. And if he was here today, we'd say, well, what is it, Isaiah? What seems to be the problem? Is it the humanistic education in our public school systems? Is it the political corruption that's going on? Is it our drifting away from the Constitution? Or is it a corrupt judicial system? Or is it the money system? Could it be the abortion issue of our day? What is the basic root cause of our problems, Jeremiah? And let me say this. Many people are speaking on these various subjects, and rightfully so. But it's a lot safer to talk on those subjects than to go right to the core, the root cause of the problem in the nation. Well, Isaiah identifies the cause, starting with verse 2. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." I want to read that now also from the King James translation. I just read it from the New American Standard. The King James says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." The King James translation talks about children rebelling against their God. The New American Standard talks about his sons revolting against him. But what Isaiah is immediately identifying is revolution. Revolution in the land is the problem, he says. He lived through three different kings. If he'd been here in America, and he went through the Carter administration, the Nixon and the Johnson administration, and the Reagan administration, he too would have seen in his reign or his ministry span revolution. We have the sexual revolution, free love, eliminating the old Puritan inhibitions. And we have the communist revolution, although we've never called it a communist revolution in this country. We call it such terms as the New Deal, socialism, democracy. We've had the Women's Live movement, which is nothing more than a revolution where they've come a long ways, baby. And we had the homosexual revolution where they defied God and said, we'll choose the alternate lifestyle. And then we've had the abortion issue where we've had revolting murderers. Oh, we call it progress, and we call it the new way and advancement and one worldism. But let me tell you this, Isaiah would have said, revolution! You're revolting against the living God of heaven, the Almighty King who sits up on the throne, and you, his children, have revolted. Revolution is war. And are not all these terms and these movements that I've described war against God? But I would be amiss if I didn't point this out. It's war that has been declared by his children. No one else. These revolters. And Isaiah immediately goes to the heart of the matter, and he doesn't mince any words, and he doesn't describe it as being the fault of some evil satanic sperm that has gone through the world. He says it's God's own children who have revolted. And then he goes on and he says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What he's addressing here is ignorance and stupidity. The great prophet that he was, he had the courage to call a dummy a dummy. He said, you are dumber than a jackass. Because a jackass knows the manger's crib, master's hand. If he was here today, what would Isaiah say to their descendants? What would he say to the Caucasian Israel Americans who think they are enlightened, educated? We have a PhD piled higher and deeper. What would he say to them? He'd say, you're so dumb, Americans. You are so God-awful dumb that you've got to be told when to laugh on your TV sitcoms. You are so stupid that you've got to have a commentator come onto the television set and tell you what your president just told you. You ever wonder about that? It's immediately, right after the president got done talking, giving his State of the Union address, we got someone on there telling the dummies what he said. Now, this is what he said. He would say, you are so dumb that you have paid for your own enslavement and destruction. You know, when the Antichrist forces of our land say the term dumb goyim, that's not an insult. That's an understatement. And Isaiah would have thrown right in with them. But I want you to notice something, that Isaiah isn't talking just about ignorance and stupidity. He is talking about racial ignorance and stupidity when he says, my people. When he says Israel, he is identifying those people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a lineage of people within a race, if you will, but nevertheless a race. Racial ignorance. Well, Jeremiah, you're talking to Israel, God's people. What are you, a white supremacist? And I have a feeling he'd say, well, I'm simply talking to a supreme race of idiots. I mean, who could get dumber than these people? They did not know their owner. They did not know their master. They were dumb and they were ignorant, but they were also evil doers. You wonder why these prophets got stoned. He said in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And this is read from the New American Standard. And the word there, offspring, if you look at the footnote, which is accurate, says literally seed. He said seed of evildoers. The King James translation says it this way, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers. I make this point. Sonia, do not list me with what has been termed as seed liners. If there is an evil seed in this world, Isaiah identified them. And it was God's people. Evil seed, he says. Offspring of evildoers. Oh, that's going to make a lot of people happy when they hear that. Put down in your notes that Peter says that the Caucasian Israelite Americans are not only stupid, but that he's in full agreement with Isaiah. They are evil-seeded people. Amen. Evil. Well, what's so evil about them, Isaiah? Isaiah says, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. How do a people abandon their God? I've wondered about that. I thought, well, Isaiah, what do you mean they have abandoned their God? Well, then I went further back in Isaiah. Keep your finger where we're at and go over to Isaiah chapter 51. In verse 1, he's addressing these pious, goody-goody, holy-holy Christian boys and girls that seek the righteousness of Jesus, but, well, I don't think we need to stress the identity message. And this is what he says to them. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah your mother, who gave you birth in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. And what is he saying? Look to your roots. Isn't it an honorable thing when a man, be he a black man, looks to his roots? Because if it is, and it's worthy of a big bestseller going across the country, let me tell you, it's also just as honorable. And God says, yea, it's righteous for you to look to the rock from which you were hewn, look to your father, Abraham, and to your mother, Sarah. Look to your roots, your identity. Isn't that what he's saying? And you know, when people turn away from their mother and their father and their roots, they abandon their God. The first commandment with promise is to honor thy father and thy mother. And here we have a whole nation of these people who no longer look to their father Abraham and to their mother Sarah. And that is abandoning and forsaking God. He says, you have despised the Holy One of Israel. What do you mean by despise, Isaiah? Well, turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, because I think he describes further in this chapter, verse 24, what he means when he says despised God. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. How do you despise your God? By rejecting His law. Well, how do we do that? It's simple. The law was in the old agrarian times. It's outdated today. It's been nailed to the cross with Jesus. It's been done away with. There's nothing new today in America than there existed then. God said, when you reject my law, you despise me. That's what they were doing. Summation of the basic root cause of the nation's problems. The basic root of it all was this, or was it? Listen closely. Revolution against God. Ignorance and stupidity, abandonment of God, and despising the Holy One of Israel. Were those not the root cause of their problem? No. Correction. It was revolution against God by his people. It was ignorance and stupidity of Israel. It was abandonment and despising of God by his children. You see, we've got to make sure we understand who the culprits are. That was the problem in the nation. And Isaiah hit it head on right off the bat. And from there on, we see the consequences. He didn't say, by the way, if you look at verse 2. How did he begin? He said, "Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth." What's that mean? Is he going out and talking to the heavens and bending down and talking to the soil? No. He's saying, "Let anyone and everyone hear it. Come ye all, you reporters, everyone, let it be told." It wasn't something he whispered behind closed doors or he only made known in certain select circles. He wasn't ashamed of what the problem was. He was willing to identify it. That's why he was a prophet. Some people would say, "Oh, Isaiah, you're going to scare them people off. You realize what that reporter's going to do with what you had to say? She's going to butcher you." Let them hear it. Because, my friends, if Isaiah doesn't say it, who is? Isn't it time to cry to the heavens and the earth concerning the identity? Now the consequences ensue as we start reading in verse 5. Remember the words, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, or whatsoever a nation soweth, that shall they also reap." And he begins to describe the consequences of these people abandoning, despising, and revolting against their God. It says in verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil." How would Jeremiah or Isaiah say it today? How would he go about it today? I believe that he would say it today on Nightline or to the Wall Street or anyone. He'd say, "Hey, Americas. Hey, Americans. Tell me, what part of your life, what segment of your body politic has not been damaged by your revolting against God? What portion of your national body politic has not been beaten? Tell me, where have you benefited as a result of revolting against your God? Has it been in the trade deficits? Your educational system, America? Or your dollar? Is your dollar stronger? Is your defense stronger? Is your national and worldwide respect stronger? How about your national debt, Americans? Where has it gone? How about your birth rate? How about your political corruption, or your farm problem, or your family problems, or your teen suicides? You want to talk about marriages? Let's talk about them. Where have they gone? Want to talk about environment? What's happened to your environment as a result of turning from your God? You want to talk about your health? Where's the health of America gone? You want to talk about venereal disease? Get you a long book. You want to talk about your standard of living? Where's it been going, Americans? Where else can God hit you, Americans, Isaiah would say. You're sick from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. And your politicians are telling you you're getting it better every year. They just don't tell you what you're getting. Look at verse 7. "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is destruction is overthrown by strangers." Isaiah would call the exodus to the cities from the farms exactly what it is: punishment. The Antichrist forces of our land, they love to give you that panorama view in front of their movies of the Manhattan Sky Harbor, the skyline, the trade center, the big buildings in the cities. I'll tell you what beauty is. It's beautiful when people live close to the land and they have their own vine and they sit under it. Yeah, he would call exactly what it is, punishment. Yeah, enjoy your condos and your apartments. And as you make your monthly rent payments, remember that once upon a time your forefathers owned their land. Once upon a time they had a place for their children to play in Rome besides the balcony or the mall. That's what Isaiah would say. Isaiah would say, look, Americans, your land is being taken over by aliens. And the Americans would say, oh no, Isaiah, don't look at it that way at all. My gosh, get the spirit of Jesus in you. Why, this is just nothing more than affirmative action. This is becoming the melting pot nation. Praise God. This is becoming culturally and ethnic enriched. This is what we call integration, Isaiah. And I think Isaiah would have said, oh my God, they're so dumb. They're so dumb. They call their destruction and their punishment progress. Verse 9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. I like the way the King James says it. Let me read it there. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be standing there had there just been 10. 10. There's still a small remnant left in this country, and if you've wondered what it is that keeps God from wiping it off the face of the earth, he tells you right there. He's still got his people scattered out across the country like salt, preserving what's left of us. And then the stupid goyim want to eliminate us. We go, you go. But I got news, we ain't going anywhere. A little more country flavor. Verse 21 also describes consequences. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice and righteousness once lodged in her, but now, murderers. When I read that, I think, you know, the city has become like a harlot. What do you think of a harlot? A whore. You pay, I deliver. The country is full of nothing but whores that'll just do their job if their boss tells them to, as long as he signs the paycheck. You know, isn't it time that we start doing what is right? Not just our job. It says it was once full of justice, but now, murderers. Your silver has become like dross and your drink diluted with water. I remember back in the 50s, you pull a handful of that out and you'd have had silver. Today there's no silver there. Dross. And the only reason you accept it in exchange is like you accept a Federal Reserve note is because the final end hasn't come yet. Go try to buy a jar of juice. The other day I was drinking and my daughter says, Daddy, that's not juice. I said, well, sure, it's cranberry juice. No, it says cranberry drink. And I got to look at it, and I was lucky to get any cranberry juice in the thing. Isn't that what he said? Your drink is diluted with water. And he says in verse 23, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. The bigger rebel and revolter to God and the bigger thief you are, the bigger your spot is on the committee back there in Washington. How is it that these boys can come out of Washington a lot richer than what their salary should have indicated? And do the prophets say anything? Everyone chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the plea come before them. Well, let's go from the consequences to the religion of the day, because we've got to stop there and make one point certain, and that is that there is a chain of cause and effect in any society. The economic social system is determined by the political system, which is determined by the religious system of the people, which is determined by the religious leaders, which is determined by the people themselves. Politics is simply the application of the religious tenets of a society, if you analyze it. The reason they didn't have abortion 100 years ago, because their religion was different 100 years ago. Today, we have it because of the change in religion. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplying? Let me stop there a second. Notice how he refers to them, rulers and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he talking about? sexual perverts in their midst. The death rattle, if you will, of any nation. The height of perversion. And who's responsible? Who is responsible for such a perversion? Keep your finger there. Turn over to Jeremiah. He tells us in Jeremiah, we read in verse 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Correction. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. And then if you read on in verse 22, it says, but if they, speaking of the prophets, had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. God puts the blame right there on the shoulders of the religious leaders. Had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I was told this past couple of weeks by a couple of students in a Bible college back in Searcy, Arkansas. It says, the young man says, you know, if you get caught with a girl in your room, you get kicked out. He said, if you get caught with alcohol in your room, you get kicked out. If you get caught with tobacco, they'll put you on probation. But if you get caught committing a homosexual act with another man, they'll counsel you. Do you understand the injustice of that? The religious leaders themselves are responsible. And he says, Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination, new moons and Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayer, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He describes the perfect scenario of what we call Judeo-Christian ethics today. Oh, we go to church and we pray, and Easter everyone flocks into the buildings and they put Junior in a bunny suit and Mama puts on her best little outfit and they just praise Jesus. And what goes on in their society? When they lifted their holy, pious hands in prayer, blood dripped down to the elbow. Don't think Americans and all those little pious pukes out there that call themselves Judeo-Christians aren't going to be held accountable for the blood that's been shed in this country. Be it in Panama, Vietnam, or even those Korean boys that were abandoned. And we've just gone about our little way, haven't we? I wonder why they didn't like Isaiah. I got to move on fast. The answer. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do good. Look at verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You see, Isaiah was not there to insult and to offend. He called them revolting and ignorant and stupid and despising God and evildoers, but it was said not with hate or malice, but with love and concern for his people. He did not say it to get offenses and rebuke, but he was calling for action. And he desired repentance. And you'll never have a people repent until they are brought face to face with their evil, wicked, ugly ways. That's why Isaiah said that. And now he says, let us reason together. God has a way. He has a cleanser that can wash you and cleanse you and make you as white as snow. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, chapter 51, keeping your hand in Isaiah chapter 1. Psalms 51. David is praying here, and he says in verse 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And you know his prayer was answered in the one called Jesus. When John the Baptist looked up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There was the answer and the cleansing power that God gave Israel. He said, "Let's reason together. Here's my son. He will take the stripes that are due you. No longer must you be beaten from head to toe, but the wrath shall be poured on his shoulders, and his blood shall be poured out for the remission of sins, and you shall be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." Because of time, I won't turn to these verses, but, well, let's turn to one. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Yeah, David's prayer was answered. Isaiah's solution, when he says, "Let's reason together, God can make you white as snow," it all came to pass through Jesus the Christ. His blood washes and makes white as snow. If you look at Acts 22, verse 16, we had a sinner repenting. Acts 22, verse 16, this sinner was told, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And when you cross-reference other passages of Scripture like Matthew 26, 28, where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins," with such passages as Acts 2, 38, when they said, all of Israel claimed with these words, "What shall we do?" The words were, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And we pointed out in our series on America the Conquered, I believe, that Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, talks about how they would once again put on their robes of righteousness, their clean garments. And Galatians 3:27 says, "All you that were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Isaiah gave a solution then, and that solution is there today. It's called the blood of the Lamb. And I believe the day is coming. You mark my words, and please put it in the journal. You're going to see baptisms for the remission of sins. It'll make the day of Pentecost and Peter's job look like child's play. Because there's going to be a coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called revival, conversion, rejuvenation, if you will. It's called a way of life, not a religion anymore, where you sit in your pews and piously pew. It's a way of life. And let me tell you this, Israel has got as great a capacity for righteousness and service to her God as she has for sin and rebellion to him. And when they return to their shepherd and to the fold, washed by the blood of the Lamb, there is not anyone more noble, benevolent, strong, determined, blessed, victorious than these people. They are the sons and the daughters of those who came across the Conestoga wagons and across the prairies in those wagons, and their mamas read from the Bible. And they put their trust in their God. Oh, they've erred and they've sinned. And that's, someone says, "Why would the Wall Street boys be interested?" Because I want to tell you something, it'll happen again as it's happened in the past. the world shall be turned upside down. And that word world means order. In the Greek, it's cosmos. And we're told in Acts 17:6 that they turn the world upside down. And if you look at Isaiah, he gives the solution here. What he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good. You see, no longer is it just a passive piety, but it becomes an actual doing. Do good. The communists said, well, we'll do good. We'll take care of you through the whole humanist social system. No, we're going to take that over. Well, we got the health, education, and welfare system to take care of it. No, we shall do it God's way. That's what revival is about. He says, seek justice. What does that mean? Well, the Pharisee lawyers and the Masonic judges say, hey, we'll take care of the justice here. Watch it, boy. We'll get you for practicing law. You better watch it, boy, because you're going to find us taking God's law in our hands and holding it up again and saying, obey. That's revival. And just for the sake of understanding how it would apply to the Wall Street readers, God's law, let's rapidly, because I want to give you plenty of rope, turn to Ezekiel, keeping your finger in Isaiah, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Here's a law that shall come to pass, and let me tell you something. It's going to affect Wall Street. It says in Ezekiel 18, describing the man that's ungodly, he says in verse 13, he lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations, and he shall surely be put to death. His blood will be upon his own head. Well, I wonder why somebody wants to nail God's law to the cross and pay the preachers to keep preaching that lie. Because God's law is going to affect every segment of society. And when you get rid of that usurer, that person that not only creates the Federal Reserve notes but then charges interest on nothing, let me tell you, when you get rid of that, you'll have men going back to the land. You'll have people owning their farms and their businesses again. And you'll find out that there'll be an economic revolution that this time's on God's side. I hope you get that. If not, you'll have the tape. He says in Isaiah 1, reprove the ruthless or correct the oppressor. What does it mean to reprove and to correct someone? It's just this simple. If you're for something, you've got to be against something. And when there's revival, and when there's rejuvenation, and conversion in this land, there will be the correction of the oppressors. What's that mean? Just ask old King George III what it means. Just ask the horse thieves that hung out there on the prairies when Christian men said enough is enough. And just ask those people who have to face God's law in the future what lays ahead. They know in their hearts, just like a drowning rat on a downed ship, their days are numbered. Now, let me tell you something. It says also to defend the orphan or defend the fatherless. The King James says judge. The Amplified says defend. One says fatherless. The other says orphan. You cannot help but think of the abortions that are going on in this land. And let me tell you something. Laying around in front of it, singing psalms and holding your hands in prayer is not defending anybody. The footnote in the New American Standard, by the way, says vindicate. That caught my eye and my ear. And I looked up the word vindicate in the American Dictionary, the English language, Webster's 1828. It says to assert, to defend with success, to defend with arms, to avenge, to punish. Oh, there's a great day coming. Oh, there's a great day coming. Isaiah saw it. He saw what would happen, the results. If you look at the words there, and I've got to move fast, man, I'm running out of time. Read 24 through 26 and 27 through 28. And what do you read? You read that once again, Jerusalem will be made righteous. It says Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Let's get something clear. Send it back to Wall Street. It's this world order that's passing away, not us. As you try to lay the last capstone upon this big tower of Babel called One World Government, let me tell you something, the foundations are rotten and a movement is rising up in the land, and let me tell you this too, that it's more and more vast and bigger than you'll ever dream possible. The law lies in the hearts of his children. It shall be kindled again. The flame shall begin to burn. And I must say that Ezekiel 3:20 and 21, and Ezekiel 33:7 and 8 tells me that I must warn the wicked. And so I do it now. Tell them to repent. Tell them to turn back to God's law. Tell them I told them to do so or else. The blood's no longer in my hands. No, there's a day coming in this land. You know, years ago when America used to recognize Jesus Christ as her king and they went into battle with King George with the battle cry, "No king but Jesus," a nation formed. And that nation prospered. And it was blessed. And there was a man by the name of Alex de Tocqueville, a French philosopher and politician, a political writer. And he came to America, we are told, and he began to search to find out what it was that made America so great. We are told that the man went to the harbors and to the institutions and to the halls of Congress and into the fields and the science laboratory, and he had not found the secret until one day he found a pulpit that was aflame with righteousness. And he went home and he said in his writings, "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And isn't that what Isaiah was saying? But didn't he also give us the conclusion of the matter? America will be good again. Yea, let me correct it. America shall be Christian again. Tell them not to fear the white supremacists they think, or the white supremacists they think is under every rock. Go back and tell them to fear the white repentance that will be found under the rock of Jesus Christ. Because they are going to see this land cleansed. There's a great day coming. Before it comes, you better ask yourself, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's reason together, America. The message is going out. We are Israel. And God has supplied a Savior. And He has given us the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And when they come in droves to the foot of Jesus and are washed in the blood, you're going to see great things in this land. We're going to close with that song. It's number 3613. Let's stand, shall we?